All right, now, before the holidays, I was doing this series, Fantasy Fiction or Reality, and then we stopped for the holiday season, and so I had my Christmas sermons, and then I had the two sermons for the new year, finished that up last week, and now I need to get back and finish out this series. We have a few more sermons to go. And if you remember back, we went through the the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and we went through the book of Romans, the doctrines of the church, how important it is for us to understand the book of Romans and what we believe and why we believe it. And before we went on to 1 Corinthians, God laid this series on my heart that we needed to make sure everyone understood, you know, that our faith is real, our faith can be tested. It's not blind faith. Not blind faith at all. I can't stand people who say, I just have blind faith when it comes to God. Blindness is darkness, and God is light, and he brought us out of the darkness into the light. We have an evidence-based faith. God has given us plenty of evidence to prove himself, to prove his word. We started this series off with the first 4 weeks of testing the Christian faith. We started with testing the gospel. We tested the Bible, Jesus and the resurrection, and then the big questions of life. Could Christianity answer them? And then we moved on to the false beliefs inside of Christianity. Easy belief, carnal Christianity, the prosperity gospel, the charismatic movement, and Roman Catholicism. Then we moved to the fringe of what people call Christianity. It's not, but it's connected with Christians nowadays. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's where we stopped and started the Christmas series. So we need to get back to this series, and I need to finish it out. Now, if you remember, I started each series, each sermon, with a creed, so people did not take my motives for doing the sermon wrong. So let me repeat that creed this morning. If I tell people that their belief system is wrong according to the Bible, I am told that I'm not being a loving Christian. I'm intolerant, hateful, and judgmental. However, the Bible tells me this, the Apostle Paul writing to the young pastor Timothy, I charge you there before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince them of the truth. Rebuke their error. Exhort them to follow Christ with all long suffering, with all patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We are in that time. But according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. God tells us to love everyone. Part of truly loving someone is sharing the truth of the only way to heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all are sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. I know it is not a popular message today. It wasn't a popular message in Jesus' day either. But that did not stop him from sharing it and ultimately dying for it. I might be called a hater, a judgmental Christian, a narrow-minded bigot, and many other names for sharing the truth in love. It is part of being a Christian. Jesus told his followers that the world would hate them for his name's sake. I choose to carry that cross and honor the one who died for me. I choose to truly love everyone by making sure I share with them the hard truths of the Bible, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel. With that, let's move to today's subject, Islam. Now, Islam is a religion that dates back to around 610 AD. Islam follows an unknowable, impersonal God referred to as Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for God. We have the word God. In Arabic, Allah means God. It's not a proper name, even though it's been turned into that. Allah in Islam is utterly transcendent, meaning he is not just monotheistic, one God, but a holy, distinct, unique, indivisible God, meaning not triune as the God of the Bible. He is one and completely separate, impersonal being who is unknowable by personal beings like us. Allah exists without a place, independent of creation, with no resemblance to his creation at all. Again, opposite from the God who created us in his image. Nothing in all creation can be compared to Allah. This central doctrine creates an interesting logical challenge for the Muslim. How can one know anything about something that is unknowable? The hadith, or the written oral traditions attributed to Muhammad, also teaches that Allah has 99 names that describe various aspects of Allah's nature and personality. If Allah is unknowable, then how can we attribute 99 names to him and make him known? The Bible, in contrast, reveals that God is personal, and he has revealed himself in the Bible so that he can be known. In fact, the Bible teaches that God created mankind for that express purpose, to know him personally. Allah is the eternal name of the deity of Islam. But again, it's not a proper name. Allah is not Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Muslims and Christians do not worship the same God. And that's not offensive to Muslims. What actually is offensive to Muslims is to say they are the same God. A Muslim who knows their religion, any imam will tell you that that is an offense to call Allah triune and that Allah had a son. On the same side, we as Christians should be offended when someone says that Allah is the same God of the Bible. Not offended enough to attack anybody, but still to be able to share with them the truth. The God of the Bible is known as Yahweh Elohim, the proper name of God. He is knowable. He is personal. So in looking at Islam today, we must look at Islam in light of Matthew chapter 16, as we have done all false beliefs. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, every false belief we have looked at so far does not see Jesus correctly, the Jesus presented to us in the Bible. Islam's teachings are no different. Islam teaches Jesus, Isa, as they call him, Isa, as a prophet of Allah, but that's it. Jesus is not divine. Jesus is definitely not the Son of God. He was not sinless. And he did not die on the cross. And he is second to the prophet Muhammad, who is the founder of Islam and the author of the Quran. Let's go to the Quran. Again, around 610 AD, according to Muhammad, he began to have revelations from an angel that appeared to him, giving him a different gospel than that of the Bible. The angel told that the Bible that had been around now for a little over 500 years, the Old and New Testament combined, was wrong, had been corrupted. And these revelations from the angel is what the teaching of the Quran reveals. Didn't Paul have a warning? Didn't Joseph Smith have something similar to this? An angel appeared and gave him a different gospel with Mormonism? Well, here again, we have this angel that appears. And Paul even warned in the scripture, he said, if anyone comes to you, even if an angel comes to you and gives you a different gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, here, excuse me. We have an angel appearing to Muhammad, giving him a different version of the Bible. Now, the Quran is shorter than the New Testament of the Bible. And according to Islamic theology, it is the true words of God. Now, Islam and what the Quran teaches is that man must submit to Allah. Submit to Allah. That's what Islam literally means. The word Islam, even if our presidents say otherwise, it does not mean peace. In Arabic, salam means peace. Islam means, it's a root, it comes from the root word for peace, salam. But Islam means submission. It means when everyone submits to Allah, there will be peace. Islam does not mean peace. Through the Quran, Allah instructs and employs various methods of struggle, meaning jihad. The word jihad means struggle. Jihad can be a personal struggle within yourself, trying to overcome your own sin and follow Allah to be a good Muslim. But jihad can also go external, where you bring jihad to those around you so they submit to Allah. The Quran is composed of 114 chapters, or surahs, as they are known. Now, the Quran is pretty much divided into two halves. One is the Mecca part, and the other part is the Medina. Because Muhammad was in Mecca when he wrote the first part, and in Medina when he wrote the second part. Now, in the first part, when he wrote in the Mecca chapters, Muhammad was persecuted by other Arabs. He was not powerful. He was under persecution. He was poor. He was not influential when he first started. So in the beginning of the Quran, you find verses that teach love and peace. But later when he was in Medina and he wrote the rest of the Quran, or it was dictated to him by the angel, it changes. Because Muhammad had grown powerful by this time. It was around 640. And he was considered a warlord. And this is where the Quran teaches submission, jihad by the sword for those who won't submit. This is the one that teaches the radical views of what we see in the terrorists today. And it doesn't stop there. It gets much more personal in the Medina chapters. Husbands and wives. Husbands, the Quran shows you, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, but I can show you on a Thursday night the surah, the chapter, the verse, where it says, if your wife is giving you a hard time, sit her down at the edge of the bed. So you can put your wife to the edge of the bed to sit, to think about being a good wife. Does that sound too bad, wives? Husbands, hey, you sit down at the edge of the bed. And if you don't, I can show you the verse where it says, then you can beat her. The second part of the Quran is much different than the first part. So when you hear imams, which are like their pastors, say the Islam teaches peace and love, that's true. Second part doesn't. And see, they have a doctrine where when you look at the Quran, what comes after, at the end, is more authoritative than what comes in the beginning. You see, in the Bible, it's all authoritative. Starting from the beginning to the end, it's all authoritative on us. But in the Quran, it's different. The passages at the end, which teach jihad, are more authoritative than the ones that teach peace. So, the Quran is a very unique book. Click one more, because it goes to the same picture. Okay? Just make sure my notes and the slides are connected. I want to teach real quick the doctrines of Islam. They believe in one God, Allah. So they're monotheistic like us. But again, Allah is one. He is not triune. They believe in angels. They believe in the prophets. And the prophets include biblical prophets, but end with Muhammad as the final prophet. And that's actually a pretty good thing that they believe in the biblical prophets, and I'll show you why here in a second. They believe in the revelations of Allah, the Quran. Muslims accept certain portions also of the Bible, even the Torah and the Gospels of the Bible. But they again believe the Quran is better and that the Bible has been pretty much corrupted. Why would Muslims believe aspects of the Bible? Well, now you can click to the next one. This all goes back to the book of Genesis in the Bible. Abraham, the father of the Jews. You know, God came to Abraham and said, I'll take you out of the land and I'll bring you to a new land and I will make you a great nation. And he promised him a child, and Abraham and Sarah had no child. And God says, no, I'll give you a son, and out of him will come a great nation. So Abraham and Sarah waited around, and God didn't act immediately on his promise, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and then they start thinking, well, maybe God needs our help. Does God need our help? He's big. Remember last week? So Sarah says, I got an idea. We can help out God. God's having a hard time here. Take my handmaid, the Egyptian girl Hagar, and take her as your second wife. Lesser to me, but still take her and be with her and get her pregnant, and her child will be my child, and then I'll have a child that way, which was a custom of the day, not a biblical custom, but a custom of the day. Abraham should have said, no, Sarah, God says we are to be, you and me are one, one flesh. He didn't say I could have multiple wives. But Abraham was a sinful man like the rest of us. And he, I guess, liked the idea. Went with Sarah. Hagar became pregnant and had Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn. But this Ishmael was not the promise, was not the son of promise that God had said he would give. You see, Isaac was that son. And later, after Ishmael, Sarah became pregnant and had Isaac. And Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, the law, Judaism and Christianity came from this. And Christianity and Judaism can both trace their roots all the way back to Abraham. A lot of people say, well, we came out of Judaism. And I agree and I disagree with that. Because Judaism completely ignores Jesus Christ. It's the law. But Christianity is by faith. And we can go, Abraham was justified before God by faith, not the law. So Judaism, Christianity are closely combined and connected, but, you know, completely opposite in the way they view Jesus Christ. Now, from Ishmael came the his descendants were the Arabs. Isaac, the Jews. Muhammad was Arab. Islam. And from Islam, there's two branches of Islam, Sunni and Shiite. This is why they believe in some of the Bible, because they got some same roots we do. They just take a different route. And they believe, the Quran teaches them, that Ishmael was granted the land of Israel, not Isaac. They teach Ishmael was the one that Abraham took up to sacrifice, not Isaac. And so we have some common roots, but there are still great, great, vast differences. This is why they'll believe some of the Bible and some of the prophets, and that'll help us when we try to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at that Sunni Shiite, go to the next picture. There we go. You've probably heard this on the news. Saudi Arabia is Sunni. Iran is Shiite. And that's why right now, Saudi Arabia is actually working closely with Israel because of the threat of the Shiites from Iran. Sunni and Shiites are not different in theology per se. They believe pretty much the same thing. They just follow, after Muhammad died, there was a power struggle inside of Islam. Who would be the next leader of the religion? And the Shiites thought a guy named Ali should be the leader, and the Sunnis did not, and so there was a break in them. So now they hate each other thousands of years later. And they kill each other. Not over theological differences, even though that wouldn't be a good reason either, but that's what the difference is between Sunni and Shia. Now going back to the Quran, real quick, they believe in the last day of judgment. They believe in an eternal life. Everyone will be resurrected into judgment and either spend it in paradise or hell. They believe Allah is in complete control of all things, predestination. And Muslims testify to Allah's sovereignty over all things. Now, the five pillars of Islam. This is what you must do as a good Muslim so that you can go to heaven. These five tenets compose the framework of their faith. The testimony of faith is when an Arab or Muslim will say, there's no other God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is the testimony of faith. Saying that in a Muslim understanding converts you to being a Muslim. If you say that and you believe it, you're a Muslim right there on the spot. The second one is prayer. There's five ritual prayers must be performed every day. They begin the day with prayer. There's prayers throughout the day. There's prayers at the end of the day. You must do these every day. There is giving. The alms given is a certain percentage given once a year. There is fasting. Muslims must fast during Ramadan, all right, of the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. And then there's the pilgrimage to Mecca called the Hajj. Hajjis are people who are on the Hajj. They must do a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia at least once in their lifetime. A Muslim's entrance into heaven hinges on obedience to these five pillars. But Allah can still reject you. You see, Muslims are hoping on the grace of Allah. That they've been good enough with these five pillars and Allah gracefully will let them in. But he may not. Even Muhammad himself was not sure whether Allah would admit him into paradise. In the Quran, Surah 46, verse 9, I am not something original among the messengers, nor do I know what will be done with me or with you. I only follow that which is revealed to me, and I am not but a clear warner. He did not know. Those five pillars, you may be the best Muslim ever, and you watch and you do those five pillars your entire life, and when you die, you have a 50-50 chance. There is only one way to be guaranteed entrance into paradise in Islam, and it is to lay your life down in jihad for the honor of Allah. Now, you can start to understand why people would think it'd be okay to fly planes into buildings or put on a suicide vest and blow themselves up. It's the only way they can be guaranteed heaven. And if you're raised to believe that from a child, that's what you do. Because even if you are a great Muslim, according to their faith, and the five pillars are yours and you master them, you're still not guaranteed. Now, for the next 10 minutes, and I promise I will finish on time, for the next 11 minutes, I want you to listen to a video of a young Muslim man.
When I was younger, my parents were very, very devout, and I was devout as a result of that. My parents taught me always to pray to Allah 5 times a day, at least, the mandatory prayers, and then beyond that, whatever prayers I wanted to pray in my own free time, pray that as well. And prayer was a part of my life. It was essential. I'd wake up in the morning, I'd say my morning prayers, but that would be preceded with a prayer to be read as my eyes opened in the morning. And then as I went to the bathroom, there'd be prayers to be read when I washed my hands, prayers to read before reading the Quran, right after reading the Quran, which I read mostly every day. And then going to school in the morning after the morning prayers, and then coming back, reading the afternoon prayers. You know, Islam was ingrained in my being. And as such, my parents were very, very proud of me because I was the Muslim child that they were proud of raising. I came from a line of missionaries, and my family treated Islam, therefore, as an integral part of their lives, not something that they just did on the side. So Allah, the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, we were all very much reverent and very much worshiping Allah all the time. It wasn't another religion so much as it was a way of life, and it was something that we were, not just we followed. And so Islam was not something that I was apathetic towards or even indifferent towards. It was my very way and my very being. I was at a public speaking and debate tournament. It was my first year of college. I was 18 at the time. And a friend of mine who was on the team, his name is David. David and I were rooming together. And right before going to sleep that night, he pulled out a Bible. And I hadn't really seen anyone read the Bible on their own free time. I had heard it preached from, I had heard people refer to it, but never actually seen anyone read it on their own free time. And I said to him, David, you do know that that Bible has been changed, right? You do know that it's been tampered with. It's not the same Bible that was revealed to Christ hundreds of years ago. And unbeknownst to me, David was actually an up-and-coming apologist. He had studied the Bible, he had studied about the Bible, studied about the canon, reasons for believing the Bible, reasons for believing in Christ as Lord. So he was ready for the question, far more ready than I had anticipated. He responded and said, you know, they really haven't been changed. We can test how much they have been changed. There's a science called textual criticism, which allows us to estimate approximately how much of a manuscript is variant from its original. And I looked into that and I began to realize, well, hey, the Bible hasn't actually been changed all that much. I began to realize, in fact, that no doctrine seems to have ever been changed, that from the beginning, the Bible stated that Christ is Lord, that he died for our sins, rose from the dead on the third day, and it never said anything else. So it wasn't until a few years later that I began to realize that maybe I was wrong. It took quite a few years of debating this and researching it and studying it for me to realize this. We have tens of thousands of documents that show that the Bible is still close to the word that it was, that Christ did claim to be God. There's evidence for this, and for Islam, there's not too much evidence. It took me about 3.5 years to come to that point, to realize that, hey, this stuff is true, that everything that I had been taught, I loved Allah, I loved Islam, I loved Muhammad, I loved my parents, I loved everything that I'd ever grown up with, but that didn't make it true. And I'm asking God, God, I can't find the truth by myself. You, please show me the truth. Whatever I have to do, however much it hurts, whoever in my family will leave me, or whoever of my friends will leave me, whatever it takes, I will walk that path. And I look back at that, and I had no idea what I was asking for. I was at the foot of a hotel bed, and I had prayed. I had prayed and prayed to God, but this time I had prayed with the most humility that I had ever had. I broke down. I said, God, I don't know. I can't know. My eternal life is on the line. I ask you to tell me what the truth is. Provide me a vision, provide me a dream, anything. And that night when I had prayed it, my father was in the bed next to me and I was in my own bed. This was in a hotel room. He was already asleep. There was a little bit of light in the room, but as soon as I prayed that, everything went dark. And there was no more light in the room. And there before my eyes was hundreds, maybe even thousands of crosses. I was looking at them, and I was wide-eyed. And just as soon as they had come, they had gone. And I knew what had just happened. I had received a vision, but I didn't want to believe it. So I looked up to God, and I said, God, that doesn't count. I said, that can't count. That could be my eyes playing tricks on me. Subconsciously, I might want to believe in Christianity. You know, seeing a whole bunch of crosses, that's not necessarily the truth. You didn't come down and tell me anything. That could, you know, that's probably a vision, but maybe not. So I said to God, you know what, God, forget I asked for a vision. How about you provide me a dream? Any dream, and if it confirms what I just saw in my vision, then I'll become a Christian. And that night, I had a dream. It didn't take weeks, it didn't take months, it didn't take more than a few hours, if that. He gave me a dream that night. It was me standing at the threshold of a door, a narrow door. Not in the door yet, just outside it. My toes are at the line of the door. It's a narrow door, so it's about 3 feet wide, just wide enough to fit me. And probably about 6 to 7 feet tall, just tall enough to fit me, and about the same depth in length. So it's a doorway, not just a door. At the other end of a door is David, my friend, sitting at a table. And it's a round table. And within that room are hundreds of people, all sitting at tables. And there's food laid out before them. And they're all getting ready to eat, but they haven't started eating yet. They're waiting, as if for a speaker, to come and start whatever it is, a speech, a session, to shut the door and start speaking. But they haven't started eating yet. And I look at David, and I said to him, I thought we were going to eat together. And without turning back, he says to me, you never responded. That's all the dream was. Me at a narrow door saying, I thought we were going to eat together, and him at a feast saying, you never responded. I woke up and I immediately knew what that dream meant. That room was heaven. That room was the kingdom of God. And I was standing right outside the door. I was not in yet, because I had not responded. God gave me a dream that was so clear that I did not have to interpret it. But he was even more clearer than I had anticipated. A few hours later, I called David and I said, David, I had this dream. And he said to me, I don't even have to give you my opinion on it. That's right out of the Bible. And I said, what? And he said, go to Luke 13. And I went to Luke 13, verses 20 through 29, and you read it. And it's the people asking Christ. They said, will many people enter the kingdom of heaven? And he says, many will try to enter, but few will be able. Make every attempt to enter through the narrow door. And people will be standing at that door knocking. And that's exactly what happened in my dream. I was at that door. The door had not been closed yet, but the opportunity to come in to that feast was still there. I just had to respond. At that point, I kind of knew what I had to do. I realized that Islam probably was not the truth, that God was really pulling me. Even though I didn't want to be pulled, I was kicking and screaming, he was pulling me towards the truth. I was at a point where I hurt tremendously. I was mourning. I literally was mourning. I was crying on my way to school one day. And I said, God, please give me a few days to mourn. I need to mourn. You know, I have people that I'm losing, people who might die when they hear this. Let me mourn. And, you know, I'd go back to my apartment and I looked through the Quran and there was nothing to help me. And I'd open up Matthew and I wouldn't even get through Matthew 5. And there God says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I'm reading Job, and all the anguish that I have, God understands. God's alleviating through the Bible, through His Word, not through the Quran. There's nothing in the Quran that was helping me. The Quran was giving me glimpses into a past life, but nothing that was helping me. Nothing at all. And every time I would open the Bible, it would be there. I would pray to something for God, and I'd say, well, how do I know I'm going to get this? And then I'd open up 1 John 5. Verses 14 through 15, it says, everything we ask for, He will give us because He hears us. Because we believe in our hearts that Christ is Lord. And I did believe in my heart that Christ was Lord, but I didn't confess it. And even there, within that book, 1 John, he says, how do we know if our hearts condemn us? And he says, if we confess with our hearts and our tongues that Christ is Lord, then our hearts will not condemn us. I hadn't done that yet. I hadn't confessed yet. I didn't know yet. Romans 10 says the same thing. It says, you know, if you believe with your heart that Christ is Lord and that He was raised on the third day from the dead, then you will be saved. And I hadn't done that yet. And then it hit me when I was reading Matthew. And it said, no one who denies me before men will I accept in the kingdom of heaven. So everyone who denies me, I will deny before my Father. And everyone who proclaims me before the men in this world, I will proclaim before my Father in heaven. And it was at that point that I couldn't deny Christ any longer. I couldn't deny God any longer. I couldn't hold my life, my values that I had chosen to believe, that I had no reason to believe except that I had always been born with them and lived with them. I began to realize that that was not the truth, and I had to accept Christ into my life. I asked the Holy Spirit to change me. And after praying that prayer, the whole world looked different. I looked out at the world, I kid you not, I was at, when I prayed that, I was shocked, as if electrified. I had said words that to me were just words, but it was a request to God that He fulfilled. And at that moment when the Holy Spirit filled me, I was stuck in that position for 10 minutes, as if I had been electrocuted. I was stuck. I was like this. For 10 minutes, not able to move. And when I finally moved, I looked at the world around me and it was absolutely beautiful. There was so much hope. There was so much meaning. Because at this point, I realized what life was all about. It's not about living your life as a good person. Sure, you need to do that, but that's not what it's about. The primary purpose of life is to praise and worship the one true God who came to this world and died for our sins so that we could appreciate Him, so that we could worship Him fully with joy and rejoicing, as Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice always because the Lord is near. My life had meaning now because now I could go out and preach the word. I didn't have to just sit back and say, hey, everyone who does good deeds will get to heaven. No, now there was meaning. Now there was, people need to know who God is, what He has done. People need to know what our position is in relation to Him. They need to know that we have to worship the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins. We have to tell people that, yes, God is one. However, He's one in three and three in one. Whether we can understand that or not is beyond our scope. We don't have to understand it. All we have to do is understand that Christ is God, that God decided to come down as a person. Muslims have an innate tendency to see that as impossible. There is no reason why that's not possible. God can choose to come to this world as a person. Show me anywhere in Quranic scripture in Ahadith where it says God cannot. To the contrary, you'll find everywhere in Islamic scripture that God can do whatever He wants on the last day, Yawm al-Qiyamah, as it is said in the Quran, where we will all be judged. No man can find their way into heaven, even Muslims, on their own merit. It has to be by God's grace. Even the Prophet of Islam said to pray for his forgiveness many times a day, because he doesn't know if he's going to enter into heaven or not. Only by God's grace will he enter into heaven. That grace that even Muslims are relying on that last day to enter into heaven, is the same grace that Christians are relying on. The only difference is that Christians believe that grace has already been given. On that cross, 2,000 years ago, He provided that grace for us. The same grace, not a different one. We just have to find it in our hearts to search for that in a true, open manner, and we'll find out. I have full faith that everybody who asks God in an open heart to show them the truth will be shown the truth.
What do you think about that? That's awesome. I mean, when I watched that, first time my eyes watered up to hear this man claiming and preaching the truth of the gospel. What did he mourn about? Why did he ask God when the truth was finally revealed to him and before he acted on that truth, he said, I'm in mourning. What was he mourning about? That's right. His decision to follow Christ, he knew would cost him everything. His family would disown him. Some families actually kill anyone in their family that becomes a Christian. He is going to have to give up everything he's believed since he was a baby. But he knew the truth, but he had to mourn. And what a beautiful verse to find, and exactly the meaning of that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Those who mourn will be comforted. And how did his journey begin on this truth, search of truth? How did it begin? His roommate, David, a freshman in college. What was so unique about David? He was prepared. He was prepared, and he was what we call an apologist. We teach Christian apologetics here. Defending the faith, answering the questions. When he said, David, your Bible is corrupt. David knew how to defend the Bible, not in a mean, confrontational way, but in a loving way to show, oh, no, you've heard wrong. Let me show you. He was ready. He was prepared for that moment when it mattered. And it set this young man on a journey to find God. So quickly, in the last few minutes, witnessing to Muslims, what is the key? Because God loves them as much as He loves Christians. It's pretty much exactly what you would do with anybody else. Okay? Muslims are looking to have a loving father. Allah is impersonal, but they'd love for Allah to accept them one day and love them. The key to witnessing to a Muslim is to get the Muslim to understand that Islam does not offer them assurance of salvation, and Islam does not provide anything to deal with the sin that they have done. So what we want to do is we want to point them to Jesus Christ. Muslims use the same terminology: sin, salvation, heaven, hell, one God, law, punishment. You don't argue with them of the differences between Allah and Jehovah. Okay? That's not the time and place. You just direct them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Muslims do not believe they need a savior. Why? Because Muslims believe and are taught they are born sinless, and that the outside world corrupts them and causes them to sin. So what you need to do, if an outside force has caused you to do bad, then in an outward way, do something good to balance it out. Better yet, do two things so the balance is better. You don't need a savior. You need to work harder. But you need to feel bad. You need to feel sorry for your bad deeds. And like I said, the Quran says you try to do more good than bad. And then if you're having, you know, Allah is graceful that day, he'll let you in. If not, you know. But the key to witnessing to Muslims is to show them your assurance of God's love, of his salvation. Go to the next slide. Here I put up a little note that says, I'm sorry. According to Muslims, when you sit down with them, if they feel sorry about what they did, then they do something good, then that's satisfactory to Allah. Allah can wipe it away. Now, they believe they have to feel sorry. They believe in the law. What they don't understand is their sin nature. That sin isn't caused from outside, it's caused from the inside, from the heart. So what you want to do is give them an example. If a man murders somebody and goes before the judge in the courtroom, and he tells the judge, "Judge, I'm sorry for murdering that guy." And a lot of people who murder end up feeling bad for what they did. And the judge said, "Okay, if you're sorry, I'll let you go. Go ahead, you're free." What would you think about that judge? Not a very good judge. The judge is there. His job is to give justice. Even if the person is sorry, that doesn't stop the law from delivering the justice of the law. The man may be sorry, but he still has to pay for the crime. That's justice. God is justice. God is the judge. He's the perfect judge. And God has told us that all sin, all crime will be judged. So now tell the Muslim, with the law, are you, you know, in a nice way, are you a liar? Yes, most people are. Are you a thief? Most people have stolen something in their life. Were you dishonored? Did you dishonor your parents? Most people have, if not all. Have you coveted? Most people have coveted. Most people have used the name Lord in vain. And I would say probably everybody has murdered somebody, including everybody in here. Because the Bible says, if you hate someone in your heart, in God's eyes, the hatred you feel for somebody is just as bad as murdering them. So you prove to the Muslim, like anybody else, they're a sinner. They've broken the law. And even if you feel sorry, just like it wouldn't be feeling sorry for a murderer in a courtroom doesn't get the murderer off, feeling sorry before the righteous, perfect judge that God is, sorry doesn't cut it. We need to be rescued from our sins. Sin is the issue that separates us from God. You need to share with them Jesus Christ. Go ahead. This is where you tell them what and who Jesus is and what he came to do. That he was sinless. And that the Bible, and you may have to go into how the Bible has not been corrupted, but what the Bible says about Christ. Remember, the Muslim believes many things in the Bible, in the prophets. You can definitely go back to the prophets and show them Christ. So that's what let's do here in the last 5 minutes I got. Let's go to Psalms 14. You got to show them the holiness of God. The Bible says they've all turned aside. Everyone is corrupt. All are sinners. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now you compare a corrupt, sinful humanity with the holiness of God. What do you get? Well, look at Psalms 99. You answer, O Lord, our God, who you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. You have to prove to them that God is holy. They're going to believe that already. And that you're sinful. And sin comes from within. In your heart, you've decided to lie. In your heart, you've decided to cheat and steal. And guess what? The God who is holy hates sin. Proverbs 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. We've had a couple of those in churches, haven't we? I bet you those few verses describe most of us in here at one time or another, huh? I think we all stand guilty, but there is hope with the Bible, the God of the Bible, the true God, the God who forgives, the God who sent a Savior. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Israel. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our law breaking. He was bruised for our iniquities, our lawlessness, our sin. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the lawlessness, the sin, the guilt of us on him. Exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It doesn't matter how much good you do according to the law, to the five pillars of Islam, it will not justify you. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from the five pillars, is revealed because being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference between the Muslim, the Gentile, the Arab, the Jew. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God is just and will always be just, and our sins have to have justice done to them. That's why Christ came. He suffered the justice of God for our sins. Justice was held, was honored. And because Christ did not deserve it, he can take what was poured on him as your payment and justify you, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30 says this. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Ignorance of your sinfulness. Ignorance of the life you've chosen to live. Ignorance of your false belief. But now commands all men everywhere, all women everywhere, to repent of your sin. Repent of your false belief. because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ to the believer is hope, it's joy, but to the world, it is a sentence of judgment. Christ suffered the justice of God on our behalf, raised from dead to prove he was innocent, perfect, and now he's the justifier of all who will believe in him. And if they don't, they'll suffer judgment. This is what you must share with the Muslim and with everybody who doesn't believe. It's the same message, the same gospel. And I loved what it did to that young man in the video. Do you see his life come to him? Do you see the life in his smile? And he says, now I have purpose in this life. And what was the purpose? To glorify God, to worship God, and to share with people. It's all that matters. So for the Muslim, it comes down to this, and I am almost done, I promise. The Quran, with one witness, told by an angel, compared to the 40 holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit of God to pen the Word of God. And also a Quran with no evidence, none whatsoever for it, compared to the Bible that has manuscript evidence, historical evidence, archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, supernatural evidence, and prophetic evidence. These are the things that David in the video talked to him about. A young freshman in college, hadn't gone through seminary yet. He wasn't a trained theologian, but he was a dedicated believer of God who had applied himself to study. Sure, he had a church teaching him, parents guiding him. And he was ready to be used by God. So in closing, the conclusion on Islam, it is fiction. The truth corrupted. The Bible was changed, added to, taken away. It is a lie. Islam is a religion of self-salvation, self-works, and obedience to a false god. No one is saved by works. Many Muslims are very good people. They are. There are some that are on the radical, many that are on the radical version, and they're wanting to kill the infidel. But there are many like this young man who want to hear the truth. They believe they have the truth. But it takes a brave Christian to step forward and engage them, show them love, and then share with them truth. God wants to bring salvation to all people. All people. And the tool, the vessel that he might use could be you if you've made yourself available and have prepared yourself. Are you ready to share the truth with a Muslim, with anybody? I hope you are. Let's pray.